really know this, because I get shocked and scandalized when I hear that somebody has sinned. Or when somebody sins, I'm harsh and judgmental or gossip about it. Right? If I don't handle sin properly when I hear about it or see it, it's an evidence that I'm not really aware that this is a community of saved sinners. That's who we are. That's what we're going to see. And while we should not be light on sin, we must recognize that this is what we're going to see. The Bible, the New Testament, is about Christ's work, not just in saving us, but it's also in sanctifying us. And if we are becoming like Jesus, it means what? That we are not right now like Him. We need to remember this. And why is it important that a church deal with sin correctly, with the right balance? It is because, think about this, we live in an age of darkness and sin. Don't we? You bump into evil all the time. You bump into sin all the time out there in the world. And of all places, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a beacon of light to sinners. Not to chase them away, but to help them find the transforming grace of Christ. We are the light, and how we deal with sin matters for the gospel's sake. We need to fight for a culture that deals with sin correctly. There needs to be a gospel-flavored culture in our churches. I know in all your organizations, your businesses, you talk about our business culture, right? Business. What is our corporate culture? Well, what is our church culture? Is it gospel-flavored? And this gospel-flavored culture is not found in a church that is legalistic. What do I mean by that? I need to define the term legalistic. But because today, as soon as I use the word legalistic, what do people say? A church of rules. Legalism doesn't mean rules. That's not the meaning of legalism. In fact, you read the New Testament, not just the Old Testament, you'll find plenty of rules and commands, even from Jesus Himself, right? So legalism is not about the existence of rules. If you think that because there are lots of rules, that's a legalistic place, you're sorely mistaken. You need to get your definitions right. A legalistic place is a place that takes the rules and says, unless you do this, you cannot go to heaven. That's legalism. A legalistic place is a place that says, unless you obey God, you cannot please Him. That's legalism. And Paul is dealing with the legalistic church in Galatians. But the legalistic church, when it comes to sin, is harsh on sin. It spreads news when they find out about people's sin. It gossips. It hurts and devours people who are sinning, who demonstrate mistakes. Look at chapter 5 of Galatians. Verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. This is a legalistic church. But on the other side, there's the other kind of church that is loose. That's a liberal church. It's the kind of church that says, oh, everything goes. We all live under grace. It's this vague idea of grace. And really, that kind of a church is not God's church. It's not Christ-like. Because what it's doing is taking sin lightly. It's letting everything go. And at the heart of that church that is loose is really a church that is afraid to get into janjat, no? Or conflict, of confrontation. That's the kind of church that wants numbers more than holiness. We don't want that either. But where is this church found, a gospel-flavored church? It's found in a church that loves sinners back to Jesus. That agrees with God that sin is sin, but doesn't have a legalistic, harsh response, neither a loose, couldn't care less response, but a church that cares for sinners back to Jesus. Like family, right? How many of you have good family relationships? And suppose somebody in your family does something really wrong. Are you going to say, get lost? Are you going to beat them up and kick them out of the house? No. You'll say, whatever happens, we're going to make sure we'll work through this. We love you. We're not going to let you go. That's the gospel-centered church. And we're going to see you restored to Christ. This kind of a culture is a culture that is easily lost, and it takes work to gain. And so how do we find this balance in our churches? How do we become people that are not soft on sin, but who have a high view of God's holiness on the other hand, who do not bargain the gentle care of the gospel? If you remember what Jesus is described as in John chapter 1, Jesus reveals the glory of God, and often the glory of God is the only He reveals that to us, that which we need. And so in John chapter 1 it says, the glory of God resides in the Son, and what have we seen of God's glory? Grace and truth. Not just grace alone. I said this, grace alone is like, you know, soft serve ice cream. It's sweet and it has no nourishment. And truth alone is like a hammer that breaks everything. In Jesus we find grace with truth. It's a strong grace. And that's the balance we need to find, Jesus' balance. How do we find it? Grace and truth from the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul in Galatians 6, 1 to 2, I believe, gives us that balance in these first two verses. And so I'm going to read Galatians 5:25 onwards, but our passage for this morning is Galatians 6, 1 and 2. And again, we're going to split this up. You have your notes into this week and the next, so I can spend some time with this. Galatians 5:25 to 6:2. Paul says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. Let's pray. Father, help us as we come to your table. Help us to remember what you are doing in our church, in the salvation that you have wrought. From before the foundation of the world, you planned that your Son would be slain for redemption. From before the foundation of the earth, you chose the many, the elect, to receive this redemption. From before the foundation of the earth, you ordained salvation. And then you sent your Son, and he died on the cross, and in that work, his cross and his resurrection, was found the forgiveness of sins. But that is only the beginning of the accomplishment of your work of salvation. For in this new people, the church that you have blood bought, that you have redeemed, you have begun the work of transformation of the new creation. And one day is coming a day where there will be no sin in all of creation. And so your work of salvation is a work that is purposed towards perfection. And this is the church that we belong to, where you are doing that among us. And so help us, Lord, not just to be individualistic as we come to your table to think about our own sin and ask you to work in us and confess and repent, but help us to also respond to your gospel in two ways. To recognize that you have given us your people. If we long to be dealt with, then we need to open our lives to others in this church. And also, on the other hand, we need to be looking out for the brother or sister that you have placed on our heart, that we may restore. So help us to participate, even as your Spirit works in us and teaches us your word, in your work of sanctification, and bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Teach us your word this morning, we pray. Convict us by your Spirit. Give us a view of the greatness of sin and the greatness of your salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. How to deal with other people's sin, with sin in the church. And if you think about Galatians, some of you have participated in our home fellowships where we went through the book of Galatians. Chapter 5 and chapter 6 come into the practical area of his writing, of Paul's writing. Paul's books are divided this way, very systematically, among all the apostles, among all the gospel writers. And if you look at the book of Galatians, we can divide the book into three parts. One is, it's written to a church that is suffering with this false teaching of legalism. There were people in the church that were saying, unless you obey the law, you cannot be saved. You cannot be a Christian. Acts chapter 15 verse 1. This is the kind of teaching that was going on. Unless you obey, you cannot be a Christian. And so they were tying obedience to justification. Your righteousness before God is found when you are righteous in your obedience. And Paul's whole point is, that is not the gospel. That is the works salvation road. That you think you can accomplish something to make yourself righteous before God. Paul says, absolutely not. This is why Jesus was sent, because we are unable to obey God. And we need God's righteousness, which we can never attain. And so his whole point in Galatians is salvation comes through faith in Christ. You can look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. He says, we ourselves, this is a key verse in this book, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified or made righteous, declared righteous. We know that a person is not declared righteous by works of the law. How is a person declared righteous? Through faith. Not works, but faith. Not doing, but depending. Through faith in Jesus Christ. I don't try to become like Him. That's not where my salvation is found. I ask Him to make me like Him. That's faith. Not by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ Jesus and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. That means no one will be made declared righteous. Your righteousness cannot be found by obedience. It is found when you depend on Christ. That's the key in this book. And so in this book, first, we see in chapters 1 and 2, Paul defends his own authority. How can he speak like this? Because he's calling out people as false teachers in the church and saying, let them be damned to hell if they teach anything apart from the true gospel. And he defends his authority to say this as an apostle of the gospel. Then in chapters 2 onwards, he begins to talk about the gospel itself. What this is, justification by faith, and what Jesus has done. And then finally, where we are found in chapters 5 onwards, Paul then begins to say, if you believe in the gospel, if you have believed in Jesus, then this is how it works in you through the Holy Spirit. And that's where we find ourselves. And that's why I wanted to read from chapter 5 to chapter 6 to get us the context of this book. And really, the context of chapter 6 is the Spirit-driven life. If you are saved, then you have the Spirit and you are driven by the Spirit. And Galatians chapter 6 verse 1 and 2 is really showing us what a life driven by the Spirit. So many churches talk about being anointed by the Spirit, working in the power of the Spirit. And usually it has to do with all kinds of other stuff except what the Bible says the Spirit-driven life is. This is the Spirit-driven life. Bearing one another's burdens. This is the Spirit-anointed life. Lifting other people from sin. And that's why we read chapter 5 verse 25, right? If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? Bearing one another's burdens. If somebody is caught in trespasses, you will restore them. And so, when we think about dealing with sin in the church, really this has to do with living, walking by the Spirit, living the Spirit life. And so, as I talk about these points in relation to dealing with sin in the church, really you can even see this as how to be a good brother or sister to somebody in general. It's a good list of principles for Christian living, actually. And so, we'll try to deal with three this morning and then 3 next week. And so, there are 6 points. You have it in your notes. How do we deal with sin in the church? Let's take this as we observe them in order of the text. The first thing is that we must take loving initiative. Take loving initiative. What does the passage say? Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, so those who are spiritual will do what? They will restore the person. The command is, you restore the person. Take initiative. And we need to hear this. From one side of things, we have bought the lie that love means making everybody feel nice all the time. And if you play this out in your own life, you will recognize that if love means to make the other person feel nice all the time, your relationships are going to be destroyed. Your life is going to be destroyed. Right? When a relative is sick, seriously sick, and you need to take them to the doctor, that procedure sometimes leads to some pain before healing happens, right? If you really love someone, sometimes you have to do difficult things. And so, first thing that we need to do is take away this misunderstanding that love means making people feel nice all the time. Our culture has become like this, right? Array, but they'll feel bad. Do you really love a person? Then you will be like Jesus. And take initiative. And when it comes to sin, often we think this way, don't we? If I say something, they'll feel bad. Do you want them to be feeling nice or you want them to be like Jesus? Which is more loving? And on the other hand, when you think about this in your own life, when I'm in sin, do I want somebody in my life who really loves me to say, they're in sin, but I just want them to feel nice? Or you want them to say, I want them to be like Jesus. You see? That's why I say the first point is take loving initiative. The loving person takes initiative. The unloving person does nothing. There's another thing I want to say. As we think about our age, our generation. Think about the generation that we live in. We live in the social media age, don't we? And so by definition, you would say that we have, of all generations, the most means of communication that has ever existed and the quickest means of communication that has ever existed of all generations in history. Fair enough? But ironically, it seems that we have become the least direct and initiative-taking generation of all generations. I mean, think about how much communication today is done indirectly. First it started with the telegraph, then the phone, then whatever, email, now text, now then social media messaging. Now it's even, people are communicating with these photos, right? Is this in a Snapchat or whatever, right? And the photo disappears. So you don't even have to say anything. Just take a photograph, that's communication now. It's all indirect. It's all indirect. And what this has done, it has put filters of a lack of face-to-face relationships. In fact, you begin to read. I've been doing a little bit of reading. And not just believers, but unbelievers. People in the tech industry who create the social media, people who work in Facebook and Google, they are removing their children from the influence of social media because they recognize it's dangerous. Yet, they are working to make sure the whole world is addicted to these things. They know the danger. So it's like they know we are in the business of addiction and social demolition. We are going to keep our children away from it so they rule the world. And we're going to influence everybody else. Read about Steve Jobs and his children. He forbid them to use any of the iPhones. Read about the Silicon Valley higher-ups and what they're doing with their kids. It's amazing. And it also means that now research is being done that children are more and more unable to develop healthy relationships in the real world. This is where we are. But let's not talk in the third person. It means that we ourselves are influenced by this lack of directness. I'll speak for myself as well. I mean, in one sense, I don't want to be somebody who says all of it is bad. I mean, there's real ease that has happened, that we can communicate with people instantly, right? Somebody travels to the other side of the world and we now can instantly be in touch with them, right? It's good. But in relationship, this is just not the right way. Indirectness is not the right way to deal with people or to be dealt with. Especially when problems need to be addressed. This development has made us more likely to address real issues in, I would say, cowardly ways. Because we are afraid to be in front of people and deal with the realities of relationships. So when somebody dies, rather than face-to-face talk to them and have that difficult comfort, we'll send them a text, right? Hey, I'm really sorry. Instead of face-to-face, we prefer messages, we prefer emails. This is not a recipe for solving problems. In fact, you know this yourself, it creates new problems of misunderstanding. Right? How many of you have sent that email? Or you know this happened, right? And the person got angry and you don't know why, and then they realize they read it wrong, and there's a whole new set of problems that happens with the lack of clarity of indirect messaging. Why am I saying this? It's this. When we look at sin in the Bible, especially when dealing with sin in the Bible, and one dear pastor that I knew often pointed this out. It seems a little foolish to talk like this, but the Bible never says when somebody sins, you text them or you email them, and somebody will say, wait a minute, you're talking about 2,000 years ago, what a ridiculous statement. But the Bible, the Greek had the language for indirect means of communication. You could write somebody. You could indirectly send a message, right? But you see, the language of the Bible is direct when it exists in relation to dealing with sin. And the passages I'm going to talk about are linked passages. The ideas are linked. And I think that what Jesus says about dealing with sin is the heart of our teaching in the Bible about dealing with sin. And then even here what Paul says is really building on that very thing. But look at a few passages. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. This is the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Many commands. Again, for those who say legalism means rules, you have not read Jesus. If you think legalism equals to rules. Many commands. And here's the command about sin. Verse 23. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, in other words, we can translate that, if you are in worship service, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and then send that person a text message. Did you say that? Or pray a prayer and say, Jesus, I'm sorry, I've done wrong, with it, but I hope you'll help us deal, you know, that issue to go away. Is that what it says? What's the command? G-O. That's an initiative word, isn't it? It's a physical word. You go. Physically, get up out of the worship service and go to that person. This is a person who really is dealing with sin God's way. Because Jesus knows that when you go to that person, there's going to be a conversation that's going to have to deal with the issue properly. And it's not after 1 week then you get a response or you don't get a response. Hey, I texted you, why didn't you reply to me? What is going on? You know, all that whole indirect rubbish, right? And then you begin to speculate and then, oh, that person didn't text me back, so see how evil they are. I took the initiative, I texted them. I've done this, I know this, I know how it works, right? And we create all kinds of stories and make the other person even evil because we have not done the work of dealing with things directly. Go and do what? What's your goal? First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Directness. The key passage, Matthew chapter 18. This is where we get our understanding of how sin must be dealt with in the church, and I believe what Paul is even building on. Matthew chapter 18. So somebody will look at Matthew chapter 5 and say, how wonderful, see, if you sin against your brother, you go. So I'm going to wait till my brother comes to me. Why didn't they should know better? They're Christians. Why didn't they come? I don't have to take initiative. They have to. They are the sinner, right? So there we have Matthew chapter 18. Verse 15. If your brother sins against you, what? Wait for him to text you or email you. Now what does it say? Again. G-O. Go. Take initiative. If you really love somebody, you're going to be bold in doing what is right. We need to redeem boldness, loving boldness, back into the church. And give away this social media cowardice that has come upon us in the indirectness of what has happened, right? Go. Talk. I need to talk to you. I need to deal with this. That is the culture that will transform a church. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Oh, but that's so unloving. No. This is the most loving person in the universe talking. And saying, you love that person. Even the one who has sinned against you, and say, I have a problem with you. I need to tell you this. Between you and him alone. And there's a procedure. It's first private. You plead with them privately. And it may take months of pleading with them privately, meeting with them. If that doesn't work, it says, then you take somebody else. Maybe I'm wrong. I need witnesses. And then they will come and meet with that person privately as in a group. And if that doesn't work over weeks and months, then you take it to the church. So it becomes a church issue. And if they still don't respond, then they are behaving like an unbeliever who doesn't want to repent. Because now the whole church is in union saying, you need to repent of your sin and come to Christ. And they're saying, no. They're behaving like an unbeliever. So the Bible says, Jesus says, treat them as that. Initiative. Initiative. Back to Galatians chapter 6 verse 1. In the same vein, Paul says, if somebody is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, restore. Restore such a one. If this person is caught in sin, you don't wait for this person to deal with it. You don't wait for this person to seek change. You take the initiative to restore such a one. The command is addressed to whom? The sinner? If you sin, you go and make sure you seek counsel from the pastor. He doesn't say that. It's addressed to the fellowship. You who are spiritual in the fellowship, restore such a one. You see the initiative in this text that is driven by the love of the Holy Spirit? A gospel-flavored church works hard to make sure that nobody is falling through the cracks. And every church has this. There are people who come and go and they're in sin, but they fall through the cracks and they fall further into sin because nobody took the time to restore them. And we should not be like this. This is what we need to fight for. A culture where, by the Spirit's power, people look out for each other. And we have to remove ourselves from the colloquialism of this age, right? I have a fear of confrontation. That's just my personality. Well, you have the Spirit of God in you who conquers that. No, I'm an introvert. I'm an introvert. I'm not good with crowds. But you have the Spirit of God in you. Greater is He that is in you. And if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, the old, your introvertedness is gone. The new has come. If you knew me 15 years ago, 20 years ago, you would not have imagined that I'd be standing up as a pastor of a church. This work of the Spirit does marvelous things that transforms even personality. Just seek to be obedient to the commands of God, and the Spirit will empower you to do things you never imagined you could. It is one of the tragedies when churches become reluctant, the great tragedies, when churches become reluctant to deal with sin. When people stop caring for others to take initiative, where relationships become superficial in the church, people are just coming on Sunday and going, and not really having any deep relationships. Because they don't want to be dealt with, and people don't want to deal with sin. This whole idea of that's their own business. That's not from the Spirit. And it takes two to tango, doesn't it? We can become the kind of people that say, leave me alone. But why are you in the church? If that's what you want, leave. That's not what God has placed you in the church for. And on the other hand, you might say, let's leave them alone. But why are you in the church? Go do something else. This is why Christ has placed you here. It's a mark of love from the Spirit. It's a mark of love from the Spirit. Like I said, like a family. You've done wrong. We love you. We are going to see you work through this. We're not going to abandon you. We're going to pursue you. We're not going to mistreat you. We're going to restore you. This command, we must recognize, is loving because it takes effort. It takes emotional pain. It takes physical weariness. It takes spiritual effort. It takes time. It takes being hurt. It takes being rejected, takes being insulted. You might find that you're going to have a bad reputation in the world, in the other churches. These people are very mean. All this kind of stuff just because you want to follow Christ. But it is the most loving thing to do. What happened to Jesus for doing what is most loving and right, right? He was scourged and afflicted by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with much grief. Take loving initiative. Be like Jesus in the dealing with sin. If anyone is caught in sin, you restore him. So that's the first point. Take loving initiative. If you want to seek to have a gospel-centered culture in our church, we want to have a church that is being transformed to be more like Jesus. Secondly, know your goal. Know your goal. And what is your goal? It is restoration. The verse says, verse 1, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should do what? What's the command? Restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So Paul doesn't give he doesn't say you who are spiritual should confront. Is confrontation going to happen? Yeah. That's the first step. How many times have you seen when somebody comes to you and says, I have a problem with you, it turns into a confrontation? Why? Because we don't receive correction easily, most of us, do we? There are a few people who do. But most don't, right? We bristle. And the first thing that comes to mind is what? Hey, what about you, you great sinner? And so we use it as an occasion then to deal with their sin. Because I'm so loving all of a sudden, right? It becomes a confrontation. We put up the shield and start attacking. The photon torpedoes start going against the other person all of a sudden, right? I'm a science fiction guy, sorry. But he doesn't say, you who are spiritual, confront that person. He's talking about the end goal. So you're going to have to stick with it. Right? Because the end goal is restoration. Restoration. Restore in a spirit of gentleness. And so again, I just want to recall the context of Galatians, where Paul is addressing the heresy of legalism. And to repeat, legalism is that system whereby works of righteousness and obedience to God is seen as a means to have standing before God. Your works are the way that you get to have a relationship with God. It's just like every other religion. There are only two religions in the world. During the Christmas outreach, I sat with one guy and he had this question. He was asking about different Christian sects, you know. I said, really, you think about it, forget about Christian, non-Christian. There are only two religions in the world. There is a religion of grace through faith, where you say, I cannot help myself, I need God to help me. And then there is the religion of I am going to earn my standing before God. There are only two religions. You call it Christian, you call it whatever. And Paul says, the one that is not graced by faith is a religion that is false. God's law is impossible to attain. We are sinners and we need not to obey the law but depend on Christ. And legalism is a false gospel. And according to Paul's understanding, and he helps us with this, it is not just an error of thinking, but it leads to self-righteousness. Because if I have got a standing before God because of my righteousness, then who is to be boasted about? Not God, but me. Lord, whoa, what a wonderful person you've made me. It sounds like I'm saying thank you to God, but really I'm saying, how great am I, right? Self-righteousness. Both in attitude and behavior. And here, Paul is addressing an outworking of that self-righteousness. Because when I see people in sin, I begin to say, look how miserable that person is. Not like me. And I mistreat them. And so he speaks this way, beloved brothers, if someone is caught in any transgression, there are two ways this can be translated. One is that the person was trapped in a transgression, or another way to translate this, that a person was caught in that sin, was discovered in that sin. And I take it to be this way, that there's a brother or a sister in the church that has been discovered to be in sin. And a terrifying picture of how legalists deal with this is found in John chapter 8. You remember that? There's a woman who is, and the same word, caught in adultery. And what do the legalists do? They drag her out into the public sphere and all pick up stones to judge her themselves. And really, as Jesus stands there, he must be thinking, right? Who made these people judge and jury? And so he asked them, are you without sin? There is only one judge. And Jesus in John chapter 5 tells them, the Father has given all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. And what a ridiculous picture that sinners, and that they're standing before the judge, and they are putting judgment into their own hands to kill this person and judge this person, right? And the judge speaks and says to this one, as they put down their stones, recognizing that they too deserve judgment. And he tells this woman what? I don't condemn you. And then what does he do? He restores her. He tells her not, oh, it's okay, you go. Sin no more. You repent and turn. She was discovered, surprised, they wanted to punish her and judge her. Paul himself fell victim to this in Acts chapter 21. They thought he had brought a Gentile into the temple court. The legalist wanted to kill him for his wrongdoing. That's the legalistic response to sin. To take judgment in your own hands. Now remember, judgment does not mean you say right is right and wrong is wrong. That's not judgment. Judgment is you are going to be punished for this. That is judgment. And it is not for us to judge or punish. There is only one judge. What is our job? To restore before the judge comes. And he is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the legalist sees sin and his first thought is, this person must be taught a lesson. This person must be punished. We need to remove that vocabulary from us. Even in our parenting. I'm trying to do this in my family with me and Arpita, right? When we discipline. We call it discipline. We try not to call it punishment. To tell our child, I'm going to punish you. We're disciplining. Disciplining has a goal of restoration. Punishment has the idea of judgment. You have done wrong, this is your judgment for it. And in the church, our vocabulary should be changed as well. We're not teaching people lessons, we're not punishing. And Paul is reminding us, as you read Galatians 5 and 6, that it's easy to fall into this category when you don't walk by the Spirit. You will go into legalism and self-righteousness when you don't depend on the Spirit. And so in chapter 3 he says, you Galatians, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Jesus was portrayed crucified before you. Having begun by the Spirit, who saved you? Yourselves? No, the Spirit, you know that. Now you think you're being perfected by the flesh? Read Galatians 3. They've forgotten. So they think, if I was saved by the Spirit, now I'm sanctified by my works. He says, rubbish! It's all by the Spirit. You need to walk by the Spirit. And you're only one step away from becoming a legalist again. Even in your Christian life. So he says at the end of chapter 5, right? If we live by the Spirit, look at it, verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, if we have been made alive by the Spirit, let us then continue to walk by the Spirit who made us alive. In dependence and in faith. Because if we don't, then verse 15, we will bite and devour one another. We will destroy each other instead of building each other up. Verse 26, we will become conceited in our self-righteousness and we will provoke one another, act out of envy. Sin will become an occasion to take revenge. Doesn't it happen? Even in the church, when somebody sins, ha! Now what I'm going to do to this person, see? And in our envy, we press them down and oppress people, right? Because we're not walking by the Spirit. But the Spirit-filled person says what? This person needs to be restored. Why? Because the Spirit-filled person has Jesus' eyes. There's been an eye transplant. And how did Jesus look at people when he walked the earth? I came not for the healthy, but for the sick. I came to save, not the righteous. I came to bring not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And he was not saying there are righteous people, I didn't come for them. He's saying, I came not for the ones who say they are righteous. I came for the ones who understand that they need the Savior. These are the eyes that the Spirit-filled person has. What did Jesus do to that woman? He picked her up and he restored her. And so yes, sin is an offense against God. It is serious. And every sin demands the death of Christ if there is to be forgiveness. But our goal is restoration and not judgment. I use the medical analogy for this. If you're in the medical field as a doctor, your goal is what? What's the goal of a doctor? Is it pain? Imagine as a child, I want to be a doctor. Why? Because I want to cause people pain. I just can't wait to stab them and poke them all the day long, right? They say you don't deserve to be in a medical school, you deserve to be in a home for the insane, the criminally insane. You're a psychopath. You're not fit to be a medical person, right? Have you ever heard of a doctor that tells a patient, you know what? You're sick. And many times we're sick because of our own fault. You have not been looking after yourself. You've been eating the wrong stuff. So you get lost and you suffer. You deserve this yourself. Go out of my office. Right? You're going to keep visiting that doctor, right? No. You say, what? Who gave this person a medical certificate, right? Go suffer. I hope you die. No. No matter what the ailment and what the reason for the ailment, the job of a medical professional is to give restorative care. And we love doctors for their bedside manner, right? For the way they care and help the person be restored. And it's the same thing with the church. No matter what the ailment of a person in front of you, you will give restorative care because God has placed you in fellowship for this. You are not the judge. He is the judge. You've been placed as his vessel to bring them to repentance. You know the word for restoration that Paul uses here was used in two ways, and they're both helpful ways. One is restoration. This word was used in the mending of broken bones, when a bone is broken, to set it back in place. That's one way this was used. And then there's another way that you find it in the Bible, especially in Mark chapter 4, I think, when the disciples were there by the side of the sea, where they were mending their nets. They were restoring. The same word is used there in Matthew chapter 4, verse 21. And so both those give us a good sense of what Paul's idea is here. Broken bones. How do you mend broken bones? You don't do it aggressively. You do it with great patience and care, knowing that the person is already in pain and their body is already sick. And you want to make sure that you are gentle. That's what he says. Do it gently, not roughly. The whole process is painful. And the person might not respond favorably. Have you seen that? Right? Someone's bone is broken and you're trying to set it, or you've seen it set, and the little pain that you cause them is so much that they begin to get combative, right? And say, no, I don't want to do this. And they try to run out of the clinic, right? Don't you, when people confront you? I've found in my life that even the most mature Christians get combative when told of their sin. So you're in good company. It's very rare to find a person that as soon as they're confronted, they fall on their knees and say, I'm wrong. And it's refreshing when I meet people like that, right? Because I learn a lot from them. Broken bones. But there's another sense of restoration, the mending of nets. The mending of nets. What is that fisherman doing? Mending, so that the end of the picture is what? The end of the process is what? It's a whole net. And it's a useful net again. Right? That helps us see the end point of this restoration. The end product is to see the rip and make it whole again. So that there is no more rip anymore. Our goal is not to make the rip bigger, but to close it up. Restore such a person. That's your goal. Think of the analogy, broken bones and mending nets. So your goal is restoration. Take loving initiative. Know your goal, which is restoration. And then finally for today, this is a big one. Be spiritual. Be spiritual. If a person is caught in any transgression, who should act? You who are spiritual. Restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Be spiritual. So immediately there are some among us who are saying, wonderful, this is not for me. Because I am a young Christian. Or I am an immature person. And so it's for those leaders in the church to do this. And that's exactly why Paul uses this term, you who are spiritual, I believe. He doesn't say you who are older. He doesn't say you who are leaders in the church. He doesn't say you who are mature. Being spiritual is connected to those things. Yes, if you've lived with Jesus for a long time, then the likelihood of you being spiritual is higher. If you are more mature, you have more knowledge of God's word, then the likelihood of you being spiritual is higher. But being spiritual is not a function of time. Necessarily. Being spiritual is a function of what? Abiding with Christ. And so whether you're a one-day-old Christian, or a 10-year-old Christian, or a 30-year-old Christian, you could be unspiritual. And you could be spiritual, depending on if you're abiding in Christ. You could be mature and not abiding in Christ. You could know all the things about Jesus and His Word and all the theological things and be unspiritual. Seen both. So I don't believe Paul here is talking about, that's why he uses this word. He's not talking about rank in the church. He's not talking about age. He's not talking about maturity in terms of knowledge. He's speaking about something that is accessible to all believers if they walk by the Spirit. So he says, in line with the context of the book, right, of chapter 5 especially, he's talking about the Spirit. He's talking about those who have the fruit of the Spirit will see these things in their lives. And he says, you who are spiritual, of the Spirit, restore somebody. And so context helps us understand without a doubt. In chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is demonstrated. Who is spiritual? According to chapter 5? The Galatians 5:22 person. Right? He says what? The fruit of the Spirit is? Lots of knowledge about the Bible and theology and having a lot of leadership and administrative positions in ministries. What does it say? The fruit of the Spirit is? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Against these things there is no law. And this is the person who is close to Jesus, who will show these things in their lives. What is most important? Is it important that you have some knowledge and you have some wisdom? Yes. It is important that even when you see somebody in sin and you're going to restore them, that you begin to study God's word. If you really love them and see, how am I going to help them with this? I'm going to pray and I'm going to study God's word. Understand the issue even before I go and talk to them, right? Because if I do it impulsively, I'm going to say something wrong and maybe just say the things that are on my mind that are in fleshly, right? But more than that, not just studying, the attitudes for restoration are important, that are the attitudes of the Spirit, like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And look how the unspiritual are described in this text. So you can know who the spiritual person is by their acts, you can know the unspiritual person by their acts. Who is the unspiritual person? Start with 15 of chapter 5. What do these kind of people do? They bite and devour others. They are mean, they are cruel with their words. They are destructive. They demean others in relationships. Right? What else? They might give in to the works of the flesh. Chapter 5 verse 19 and 20, give us the works of the flesh. And if you remember our Bible studies, they were divided into three parts, right? You have the sexual sins, you have the religious sins, and you have the interpersonal sins. Actually, there's a fourth one. Then you have the social sins. And so he says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, verse 16, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit against the flesh. And then verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. What are they? So the sexual sins, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. If these are the things that you're given into, you are an unspiritual person. You don't have to have all of these in your life, any of these. You have the religious ones, idolatry, sorcery, worshipping false things. And then relational sins, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, right? You're always fighting, you're always in conflict, you're selfish, you're always dealing with envy, you want to push people down so that you can go up. These are unspiritual things. And then finally, social sins, drunkenness, orgies and things like these. Always partying, right? I just want to enjoy life and let loose. I work hard so I can party hard. Well, the Spirit is not working in you. Because what does the spiritual person do? Think of. If you think about the fruit of the Spirit, they only work themselves out in relationships. You can't be individually. I just spend time with myself, I can't deal with other people, I am that kind of a person, right? Now how will you know you're a loving person? Oh, I look in the mirror every day and I love what I see, right? No, that's not the fruit of the Spirit, is it? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, gentleness. You know, actually, we are by birth, we show all these things to ourselves, right? We are gentle with, who is mean to themselves? Who is impatient with themselves? Right? Who is unkind to themselves? Who is not good to themselves, right? We go to the mall, we do whatever, right? We see the things and we say, I think I need that. I deserve this, right? The fruit of the Spirit are proved in relationships. If you're self-centered, you're not driven by the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit has an outward, other-looking view, because that's how Christ is. The unspiritual person is conceited, self-righteous, more interested in their own image than the welfare of others. Instead of helping, they provoke. Instead of bringing someone to Christ, they, you know, even sin, the unspiritual person, somebody is caught in wrong, and instead of dealing and helping them with their sin, you say, even I have this problem with you. You begin to bring out your own grievances, right? You're thinking of yourself. And you add to the person's guilt. Jesus talked to the legalists, you remember? And he said what? You're not burden lifters, you're burden givers. You are adding burdens to the people. That's not the spiritual person. When you stop depending on the Spirit and start feeding the flesh, you are one step away from being an unspiritual person. And it's interesting, if you look at Galatians chapter 6 verse 1, that in the matter of dealing with sin, Paul says what? You who are spiritual, do what? Restore the person. How? And he uses one of the fruit of the Spirit. He picks out one of the key useful fruit of the Spirit and says, you need this tool if you're going to be restorative in somebody's sin. Do it with gentleness. Why do you need to be spiritual? Because that's the only way restoration is going to happen. Otherwise, further destruction and pain is going to happen. In effect, Paul is saying, are you demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit? Then restore this person. Do you have the Spirit's gentleness in you? Then you are qualified not to rip, but to restore. And it's an act of love. We'll stop there. Verse 3. How do we deal with sin in the church? Take loving initiative. Know your goal. Restoration. And be spiritual. And we'll talk about this even next week. But as we transition to the Lord's table, he says, look to yourselves, lest you too be tempted. A person who is not dealing with their own sin cannot be spiritual. And neither is that person able to help somebody else. The Lord wants us to be holy as a people, doesn't he? And he has given us the church. That's his gift to us. He's not saved you individualistically. He saved you into the church. And there is a realm in the church of help, of power, and of grace to make us more like Jesus. As we come to the Lord's table, this is what we need to think about. And today, just to think about this, right? Do we take sin seriously enough in the church to act about it? Both in the reception of restoration and in the giving of restoration. Are we letting Christ work through us? Let's pray as we transition into the Lord's table and meditate on the gospel. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that even as we think about these things, ultimately the power for obedience in this comes from you. And so help us to walk by the Spirit. Help us to tend to our own lives, to abide in Christ, not to neglect the Word of God and prayer and fellowship and meeting with you. Because without it, we are incapable of being helpful to be your vessels in the purification of your people. What a grand work that you have placed us into, that we could be restorers of lost sinners. Every week through that door might come somebody who is devastated by sin. And I could be the person that could help rescue them from that darkness. And that person might be sitting here even this morning. So Lord, give us your eyes. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who has seen our sin and not taken the road of instant judgment, which would be what we deserve. But that you have offered your grace and your power in the transformation of lives. We thank you that each of us here who have believed in you stand in that power and that cleansing. So bring your word home to us, Lord. Work among us as a church. Change our culture. Grow it more into Christ-likeness for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.